Praise the Lord. You will have to travel to many churches to hear a harmonica player in a service. That's very unique. Thank you for that special during our offering. Well, take your Bible and turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. If you've been with us in our study, you know that Solomon is quite a writer. And he has recorded down his thoughts in his journal for us to read and to experience. And you've walked with us long enough to realize that Solomon is a man who has experienced a little bit of a crisis in his life, so to speak. And he's tested and tried life in so many different ways, having the brains and the bucks to do it. He's been able to sample life in any way that he wanted to sample it. And in doing so, he discovered that under the sun, you just can't get any satisfaction, can you? And he's discovered that through the pursuit of his life, that there are some things that just leave you empty at the end of the deal. After the transaction is made, there just isn't any profit in it. And under the sun, it's just all emptiness. It's just chasing after the wind, and it's like trying to put your hands around smoke. You just can't do it. It leaves you empty. But here in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, we have a series of proverbs. And what we have in his journal in chapter 7 resembles more of his writing in the book of Proverbs. In fact, we find a number of rolling proverbs that move from one thought to the next. And so I would encourage you just to pull up a seat, you have one, and a cup of coffee, and expect something more than just a muffin this morning, okay? I mean, we're going to get somewhere because Solomon is leading us somewhere. And there is a method in his madness, and he wants to suspend us in time, and he wants us to experience this tension of living life under the sun, so that we will ultimately turn our attention to the Lord who is above the sun. And so he has pursued life, and he is identifying the pursuits that so many of us have been a part of. And we've realized by our own experience, and certainly by the testimony of Solomon, that it just leaves you empty. And your experience tells you this. And you go out and you live your life as all of us have, and you realize, you know something, that didn't work real well. I don't understand that. I thought I was putting my trust in this or that, and or in this relationship or that relationship, or in the pursuit of this career, or maybe in the pursuit of gaining more knowledge. And he said, you know, even that left me high and dry, left me empty. And you've discovered that. You've realized that. I think there are some insights for living, some words that he wants us to discern this morning. And I want you to take your Bible and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, okay? Ecclesiastes 7, because Solomon ultimately is driving home this point about wisdom, the value of wisdom. And there's a great deal of value in wisdom. In fact, if you were to look in the book of Proverbs, you would discover that Solomon is encouraging us to pursue wisdom. James tells us the same thing, that we're to ask God for wisdom because we lack wisdom. We lack God's mind in our matter, and indeed it does matter to have his mind involved in the things that we do in life. But so oftentimes we miss that. And so there is something about wisdom that Solomon wants us to grasp and to understand. There are some principles here, some insights for our life. In the book of Proverbs, he talks about instruction and how that instruction begins as we fear God. And then he proceeds and he moves forward to that next level of merely taking in the information to that matter of knowledge. You have to be instructed if you're going to be knowledgeable. But he's not satisfied with that, is he? Solomon is not satisfied with instruction because instruction in and of itself does not produce transformation. But you have to have instruction if you're going to have knowledge. And if you're going to possess knowledge, then you need to be able to make the sense of it. And so that's why he talks about understanding in the book of Proverbs and how important that is to take the facts as we know them and as they're presented and to be able to understand them and interact with them and to digest them. That's understanding. But no, Solomon's not interested in just us having understanding. He wants us to have insight for living, what he calls wisdom. And it's the fear of the Lord which is the beginning of wisdom. So we are to take all of our knowledge and all of our understanding, and we're to take those things and to apply them to everyday living, to everyday rough and tough living, Monday living and Tuesday living, and yes, even Friday living, where you're just trying to make it through the end of the day. That kind of living that he wants us to take these principles and apply them. So we're to take all that we know about this great and infinite God that we worship, and we're to take it and to apply it to our lives. And to make the sense of these things and look around and see God's heart in our everyday life. These are the insights for living. Ultimately, he drives home the point of discernment. And notice what he says in verse 11, because wisdom, first of all, preserves our lives from human pitfalls. It preserves our lives from human pitfalls. In verse 11, wisdom is a good thing with an inheritance, and by it there is profit to them that see the sun. Interesting expression, to those who see the sun. Up until this point, he's been discussing this matter of life under the sun. But now, it's as though Solomon, he's just lifted up his eyes just a little bit, and he now sees the sun. Now, ultimately, we need to see beyond the sun. But if you get this vantage point of Solomon from the standpoint that he's just looking at life under the sun, but now he lifts up his eyes just a little bit. And I think if we begin to do that, we'll understand the value of wisdom that he's talking about here. And so he says wisdom is a good thing. Verse 12, for wisdom is a defense. Now, money is a defense, he says, right, in verse 12. But the excellency of knowledge is that wisdom gives life to them that have it. There's some value that wisdom brings to the table, that while wealth is a wonderful thing and can be a defense, it can help you and assist you and aid you in life. But the one thing wisdom has over wealth, ultimately, is that it will be with you through the pitfalls of life. There may be a depression and you may lose every penny you have, but you can't lose wisdom in the pitfalls of life if you're trusting in God. God grants you that as a gift. It's something you can take with you, whether you're at the top of life or you're at the very bottom and everywhere in between. Wisdom has a greater benefit. Yes, it's a defense. And that's what he's talking about. It preserves our lives from these human pitfalls. That doesn't keep us from going through them, but it is a defense. And so he wants us to understand the value of wisdom. Not simply the pursuit of knowledge, but the pursuit of wisdom. To take what we know and to apply it, and to take what we know about a great and awesome God that we worship, and to begin to understand how he interacts with our everyday life. Wisdom. The wisdom of God. It gives us an advantage. I believe, as much as anything else, that wisdom, because of the grace of God, gives us as believers in Christ an advantage to life. I don't know about you, but you know, everyone's looking for an advantage. That's why people, in many ways, they go to college, because they want an advantage. Why? Right? Because they say if you go to college that you're going to have a greater income. I mean, the statistics indicate that. Anyways, it's going to give you an advantage. You say, well, really, you know, I don't quite see the value of an education. But there is an advantage to getting an education. Yes, it does. It gives you some advantage. But the Bible tells us that wisdom gives us a different advantage, a higher level of understanding of what God is doing. And when we don't understand what God is doing, which happens in many cases, we can simply trust in the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. The wisdom of God enables us to live life differently. The wisdom of God gives us the ability to see life with a rare objectivity, that is, to see it differently, not to be moved to and fro with every little emotion and every circumstance and every event that occurs in life, but that we would see life with a rare objectivity, that we would see life and understand that God is moving and shaping us, and that he is doing things in our life. He's acting on our behalf. And it gives us a stability that nothing else can give us. We're not driven by emotion. We're not even tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine that tends to pass through the church and pass through the pages of the newspaper. We are stable in our faith when we have wisdom, because we have faith in God, his willingness to lead us. And so wisdom preserves our lives from human pitfalls. But I want you to see something else in verse 13. Wisdom provides our lives with a divine perspective. We see life differently. Consider the work of God, who can make that straight which he has made crooked. Now, it's not talking about how God takes a good thing, a moral thing, and makes it immoral. That's not what he's talking about here. He's just simply talking about how God orders life, how God orders the events of history, how God is involved with the things of our lives, including things that we just don't understand. That God is in control. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, consider. God has set the one over against the other to the end that man should find nothing after him. What is he saying here? He's saying, yes, God's in control. He's saying that there are days of prosperity in our life and you ought to celebrate it. Be joyful. Nothing wrong with that. Don't be ashamed of it. But as excited as you are in the day that everything is fine and great, there are days when it's not that way. And you have to understand that while God is the God of the mountaintop, He's also the God in the valley as well. It's not what you ordered. It's not what you imagined. It's not at all what you thought it was going to be like. I mean, last week was the best week of your life. And I hope you took in the moment. That's what Solomon say. I hope you took in the moment and you were joyful. You recognized the hand of God in your life as He orchestrated and moved things into place for your betterment, for your enjoyment, for your prosperity. I hope you understood that. Because right now, it's not that way. But I want you to know that God is as much God in the difficult times as He is in the good times. He's there. Now, what would cause us to believe that? We have great faith, right? Solomon's faith waned over the years. And he lost it. But we get this picture of Solomon in chapter 7. It's like he's turning the corner. It's like with this series of Proverbs that his writing begins to change. And it begins to look more like just someone journaling about a dismal life under the sun to someone who is seeing life above the sun again. He's beginning to get a glimpse of how it used to be when he walked with the Lord and how his relationship was vibrant and alive and the good and the bad times. He's beginning to see life a little better now. He sees the sun and just beyond the sun. And so he gives us these proverbs, these insights, these principles for us to live by. And they seem a little random because they're here and they're there, but it's sort of like the book of Proverbs. It's just, it's hard to unpack Proverbs. You just don't sit down and read through the whole book of Proverbs. It's not narrative. It's not storyline. And so it's harder to follow Proverbs. You just read maybe one or two or three Proverbs and you chew on it. And you think about it, and you memorize it, and you post it on your mirror before you go to work. And maybe you even write it down on a card, and you put it down in your car as you're driving back and forth to work. And you chew on it, and you think about it, because the more you chew on it, the more you release its flavor. And the more you seem to press in upon it, the more you release its fragrance. And that's how the Proverbs are. That's how he's writing here. The more you chew on it, you release its flavor. And the more you consider what? There are days of prosperity. Oh, yes, man, those are days. Those are shouting days. Those are days that you have a day like that, and that night you rest well, and the next morning you're up because you want another day just like it. But one day you wake up and life isn't just like that anymore. And you realize, well, what happened? God, where are you? Sometimes that happens, doesn't it? And he's just simply saying, when you chew on, listen to this, in the day of prosperity, be joyful, but in the day of adversity, consider this. Examine it. That's what the word consider means. Examine it. Look deeply at it. Look real deep at this. God has set the one over against the other. I'm so grateful that we serve a God who is not random. It isn't just a bunch of things just happening without any meaning. That He's sovereign. That He's in control. And when we believe that by faith and we understand God's Word, we come to understand that and it helps us. It gives us a different perspective. So while we're expressing our joy and our exhilaration over what God has done, the day will come when we can still be as excited about Jesus and excited about God as we were in the good times, even when we're facing the bad times, the adversities of life. Adversity. Wow. No pain, no gain, the coaches used to say, right? Adversity. It really shows us who we are many times. Adversity helps us to see just how much growth has taken place in our life while things have been going well. He said, well, that seems like a, I don't know if I like that approach. Well, you know something? There are some things we choose in life and there are other things that happen. Now, the world says they just happen and there is no connection to them. But I just believe, as Solomon is writing, that there is a God who is orchestrating life for me. For me, for us. I just have to believe that there is a God who is in control, because if I have to admit it, and let's go ahead and do it, all of us, in group therapy this morning, we're not in control, okay? And I'm not even going to charge you $150 an hour to tell you that. I'm just not going to do that. We're not in control. Now, that's not an excuse for going out and doing anything we want, okay? That's an expression of saying, Lord, if we're not, Lord, we are trusting that you are. And by knowing that you are, I can see life differently and gain a new perspective. I can begin to see things as you see them. It changes our perspective. God, give me the wisdom to deal with your providence, to accept your strong hand in my life, to understand that you are moving things, the good, the bad, and the ugly, so to speak. All of these things, Lord, you can use them in my life. You can use them, and I recognize that. The old preacher said, learn to cooperate with the inevitable. What are we going to do? There are things that are happening in our life, and we just have to, we have to move forward. In 1934, a prayer was written down. It's been used in therapy for many years, a prayer written by Reinhold Niebuhr, and it's this prayer: oh God, give us serenity to accept what cannot be changed, courage to change what should be changed, and wisdom to distinguish the one from the other. There's a lot of truth in that. That prayer, isn't there? Some things we just can't control. But you know, I don't think we ever sit around and we wonder during the good times and the prosperous times and when things are going well, wow, I didn't really make a lot of this happen. It just happened, and here I am, the beneficiary of it. And why did this happen, and who made this happen? I don't think we give a lot of thought to that when things are going well. But when things are not going all that well, we wonder, what did I do? Who did this? Why is this happening? And we have a lot of questions when things aren't going very well. In fact, oftentimes we just want to blame God. At the end of the day, I mean, you say, well, I wouldn't just put it that way. Well, sometimes we just do. We want to blame God. As though he is some malicious tyrant in heaven who doesn't really care how we think and how we feel and is not concerned about our well-being. Listen, he, more than anybody in all this universe, is concerned about our lives. He demonstrated that upon the cross, didn't he? When he sent his son Jesus Christ to die upon the cross, he, more than anybody else in all the universe, is concerned about our lives. There is no one more concerned about me than the Lord God Almighty. No one. I believe that. I believe it by faith. I've experienced this. To know that God's hand is at work in my life. Some of you know what I'm talking about. You understand by your own experience. You know good and well that what the Word says is true. You've seen him at work in your life. You've seen God take you from one place to the next. He's been with you throughout the entire process. Sometimes we wonder about the things that are going on in life. And we think, oh no, I cannot believe this is happening. I like what Philip Yancey says in his book entitled, Where is God When It Hurts? Have you read that book? Where is God When It Hurts? Yancey has some great insight. Let me read this paragraph at the risk of being boring. Listen very quickly. Your world is a dark, safe, and secure environment. You are bathed in a warm liquid cushion from shock. You do nothing for yourself. You are fed automatically, and a murmuring heartbeat assures you that someone larger than you fills all of your needs. Your life consists of simple waiting. You're not sure what to wait for, but any change seems far away and scary. You meet no sharp objects, no threatening adventures, a fine existence indeed. One day you feel a tug. The walls are falling in on you. Those soft cushions are now pushing and beating against you, crushing you downwards. Your body is bent double, your limbs twisted and wretched, you're falling upside down. For the first time in your life, you feel pain. You're in a sea of rolling matter. There is more pressure, almost too intense to bear. Your head is squeezed flat and you're pushed harder and harder into a dark tunnel. Oh, the pain, noise, more pressure. You hurt all over. You hear a groaning sound and an awful sudden fear rushes in on you. It's happening. Your world is collapsing. You're sure it's the end. You see a piercing, blinding light. Cold, rough hands pull at you. A painful slap. Wah! Congratulations. You've just been born. You know, we look at life and we don't know what's going on. But no telling what God might do in our life. And through our experiences, the good times and the bad times. Adversity and prosperity. Well, we have to move along. I want you to notice in verse 15, another proverb. Life isn't always fair, is it? All things I've seen in the days of my emptiness, there is a just man that perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man that prolongs his life in his wickedness. This is not the first time he addresses the issue of fairness or injustice, as some would say. And God give us the wisdom to deal with injustice. Injustice. That a righteous man would suffer, and that a wicked man would prosper. Solomon says, I looked out underneath the sun and I saw the vanity of that. It's empty. That doesn't make sense. Why doesn't it make sense? One of life's perplexing issues is that the righteous don't always prosper. You know, doing the right thing doesn't always produce a great outcome like you might anticipate. Sometimes you might do the right thing. Students, listen up. You might do the right thing and in the end you still may suffer. You understand that? The righteous don't always prosper. In the end, God has the final word, but sometimes we suffer even when we live righteously. In fact, if we live righteously, we will suffer. First Peter talks about this. But what Solomon is pointing out is this perplexed situation. It just doesn't make sense that good people suffer, that righteous people suffer. They're the ones who ought to be prospering. Doesn't make sense. In fact, if you look at the news and you read the newspaper, you discover that these are the articles that typically appear. And I want to ask a philosophical question. Why is it the case? Why do we see those articles in the paper and we watch the evening news and we see how this terrible tragedy happens with good people? Why does this happen? It's not just, we'd say. It's not fair. The injustices committed under the sun and the human suffering that goes on, it doesn't seem to make sense. Whoever said, though, that life was fair? Life isn't fair, is it? But it ought to be. Life isn't fair, though, is it? But it should be. I want it to be. And when it's not, that bothers me. It bothers me so much that I write articles and I produce segments about it on the news to say, shouldn't be this way, shouldn't be this way, shouldn't be this way. And under the sun, it is this way. It's above the sun. Someday when we enter into the presence of the Lord, when there isn't going to be any contradictions here. We don't like that. We don't like that. That a wicked man prolongs his life in his wickedness? How can somebody who's doing what they're doing continue to seem to do well in life and even get ahead in life, and not only get ahead in life, but live longer? I guess it is true that sometimes the good die young. It's true, isn't it? That bothers us. And it should. It should. It should bother us because what it causes us to think about is that because life should be fair, but it isn't. Because justice should be meted, but it isn't always. That maybe there is a place where justice is served. Where there's fairness, so to speak. The attorney thinks so. They represent their client. They go to court. And what happens? They move, what? To have their case taken before another court. Why? Because they're looking for the right court, or they're going to make an appeal. What? To make sure, because they believe that in some court that justice can be served. And so they keep on serving it, and they keep on moving the case. Why? Because they believe in some place, somewhere, that justice can be served. And that's what Solomon's saying. In this life, it's not that way. That's the bare bones about it. But there is a place. There is a place. Humanly speaking, our options are not always what we want them to be. But ultimately, Solomon is pressing us under this sun to look at life and say, it's not here. This isn't my home. I like it. I've had some good days and weeks, some years, yes, but I've had some moments. This isn't it. This is not the final place. There is a place. Those who have faith and belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a place just beyond the sun. There is a person just beyond the sun who wants to be intimate and personal in our lives just here underneath the sun. There is a place and there is a person. It bothers us. It bothers us. And so we cry out that justice would be served. And one day it will be. One day it will be. Verse 16. Life should be lived without extremes. Without the extremes. What extremes is he talking about in verse 16? Remember, these are Proverbs, and he's moving his thoughts ahead. In verse 16, he says, be not righteous overmuch, neither make thyself overly wise. Why should thou destroy thyself? What is he talking about here? Be not righteous overmuch. He's talking about a self-righteous attitude. You see, what Solomon observed was this. He saw a lot of phony righteousness. He just saw the phony righteousness of people who entered in and out of the temple that he had constructed. He saw this. He saw it in his own life. Not always. But it seems at this point he's getting a glimpse of his life and how he has abandoned his faith because of his pursuit of the gods of other women. That's what had happened. But he sees it differently. He says, don't be self-righteous. Don't be righteous over much. That's just another way of saying, don't be self-righteous. When you begin to measure yourself by the standards of men, then pretty soon you say, yeah, I'm pretty good. Because I would never do anything like that. I would never do anything like that. Oh, no, you wouldn't. No, you wouldn't. Oh, you are just so wonderful. You're so great. You would never do anything just like that. But let's just talk about those things that you did. Okay? You want to talk about that? Well, we forget, don't we? But the self-righteous person takes a case of a person next to him. Could be a family member. Could be a fellow church member. But oftentimes it's just someone in the community and says, I'm better than they are. Because I do this and I do that. And I don't do what they do. Self-righteous. As though our deeds are what make us presentable before God. There is a self-righteousness that existed in the day of Jesus that Jesus was, it just nauseated Jesus. If you read your Bible, and being a Baptist and hopefully a learner of the Scriptures, I hope you do, you've read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And Jesus, it seems at every corner, he's rebuking the religious bunch. Who are so full of themselves, so full of their righteousness, so full of their deeds, so full of what the things that they give and the things that they do and blah, 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 blah. He's tired of it. Those bunch of self-righteous folks who gathered together at the temple, who created a system. I could go on this subject. Solomon, remember, the more you chew on it, the more the flavor you release, right? And the whole New Testament releases this flavor. It's a self-righteous mentality. Now, this is how it invades our thinking. Some of us have become passively self-righteous. We would not admit to any of this thing publicly. We would not say, I'm better than you are, but we live like that. We live like it. And deep down in our heart, we have this feeling, and that's all it is. We've got this feeling that somehow God's going to look at us and he's going to say, wow, you're something great. Come on into heaven. We got a feeling. We wouldn't say it outwardly because, see, we came to church this morning. We wouldn't say it verbally. But we're here. Most of the people in town are not here or at any other church. We got one up on them now, don't we? Yeah. And I even sat through a long sermon this morning. I'm really doing well. Yeah. Listen to some songs. I sang some of those songs too. Well, I mean, we just have this little foolish idea of our righteousness. What is he saying? Don't be extreme. Some are so legalistic about life, and your whole faith is consists of all the things that you do and you don't do. And when it really gets down to it, you're thinking that those things are the things that put you in right relationship with God for salvation. And you missed it. It's a very subtle thing that's infiltrated the church that somehow we think, well, if we do these things or don't do other things, that we're okay. Listen, we all need the grace of God. We desperately need God to do something for us that we cannot do for ourselves. If we in any way could have saved ourselves, do you think God would have sent his son to die on the cross? Do you think God would have given his only begotten son to die the death that he died on that cross to incur the wrath of Almighty God on our behalf? Do you think God would have done that if there was any other way, if that our goodness somehow would merit the favor of God? No, he would not have done that. All of our righteousness is as filthy rags. All of it. And we need to come clean before the Lord and say, Lord, you know, I've been trusting in these things. Lord, forgive me for doing that. Forgive me for thinking that I'm better than so-and-so. Forgive me for thinking that I'm one up on that person or this person. Forgive me, Lord. Because when we measure ourselves based upon the standard of Jesus Christ, what does the Bible tell us? It says that we all fall short of the glory of God. Every one of us. Every one of us. And if we fall short of the glory of God, I suggest that we fall on our knees and ask God to save us. That's one extreme. But then there's another one. He talks about these two extremes. Don't be so self-righteous. Don't be a phony. True wisdom is hard to find. And so he says in the last part of verse 16, neither make thyself overwise. That's an interesting way to put it. Don't become just an intellectual fool. Someone who just, it's the pursuit of knowledge. It's not just wisdom he's talking about here. He's using it in reference to knowledge. Well, why did he say knowledge was a good thing early in the chapter? And he encourages knowledge. Certainly, as Christians, we ought to be people who engage truth and engage knowledge. We ought to. But there's some people, that's all they've done. It's just the pursuit of more knowledge, as though that in and of itself is going to satisfy them. Now, he deals with everything, doesn't he, in this book? You know, there is a mindset today, and it's in this world that we live in of intellectual freedom, right? Or at the university setting, particularly if you've been to college, you may have experienced some of this wherever you went. And you know, in our society today, it's a virtue to be very pluralistic. That is, to be open to everything. It's amazing how open they are to everything until it comes down to a Christian worldview. And in an academic setting, you ought to be open to various ways of thinking and certainly pursuing those thoughts and looking at the shortcoming of those ways of thinking and be open. Certainly, if you were in college, wouldn't you want to be open and allow for discussion on the issues? And yet in our colleges today, even some of our Baptist colleges for that matter, the idea of believing in creationism? You're not educated now, are you? If you believe in something like that, much less teach it, what kind of person would you be? We don't have any room in our faculty for people like you. course, we're open to all forms of thinking here because we're a university. Oh, really? So once you hire somebody who represents that point of view, well, that's really, we just can't do that. Well, there's a movie out, and you saw a little bit about that, Expelled, Ben Stein. And I'm going to show a clip, okay, from that movie, and I'll come back and finish this message. Be careful about the pursuit of knowledge. Be careful.
The right to think is not on trial here.
Well, with all due respect to the court, I think the right to think is very much on trial here.
All right, here's a question for you. How did life begin?
It's a question both basic and controversial. Where did we come from?
Does the theory of evolution answer all the questions of how life started?
Coming up next here, a debate on the origin of life.
Now, debating Darwin and what to teach in America's classrooms.
Well, I think the issue of how evolution is taught in schools is a very important topic.
The theory of intelligent design holds that there are certain features of living systems that are best explained by reference to an intelligent cause rather than an undirected process.
You cannot argue science with individuals that are arguing non-scientific ideas.
Our show today, Science, Skepticism, and the Debate Over Evolution.
Darwin could be heading to the back of the class.
Well, some 80 years after the Scopes monkey trial, the debate continues over teaching evolution in public schools.
President Bush saying he believes that intelligent design should be brought into the classroom.
Why is this argument coming up, people? How come it's back in the press? How come Kansas is making news?
Challenges at the local and state levels in some 19 states in all.
Intelligent design.
Evolution.
Intelligent design.
Creationism.
Evolution.
Intelligent design.
Evolution.
Creationism.
Intelligent design.
Evolution.
Creationism.
Evolution.
Intelligent design.
Evolutionism.
Intelligent design.
Intelligent design.
Oh, yes, it is.
No, it's not, Michael. Show me where.
I have design.
Let's get in.
You two have it out now.
It's been reported in the newspapers already.
The newspaper.
Evolution can't do it.
All
evolution can't do it. It's got to be God's
action. Get in between you two if I can at the moment. This is a debate that is most certainly to be continued.
Gentlemen, these hearings are going to go on. I think it's going to be the most fascinating debate. I hope we hear more of it. And I'm very grateful to you both for joining us tonight.
You know, it's amazing to me what is taught in our university setting and what some of you students have been taught, not only in university setting, but in our high schools today. I believe that God created this world that we live in, because that's what the Bible tells me. And he did it in such a marvelous way. I think it requires less faith to believe that, okay, than it does to believe that non-living matter gave rise to living organisms. Spontaneous generation. It's just... The only thing that I know that explodes... The only Big Bang I ever see is when Jesus is not a part of it. Because Colossians says that when Jesus is at the center of it, he holds it together. But when he's not, there's the Big Bang, right? You want Jesus in your life? He holds it together. And in him, all things are contained, are sustained. I hope you'll go and watch that movie. But to make the point that Solomon is making is that sometimes we are just too smart for our own britches. Right? We just are so lofty about our thinking. And it's a trap. Solomon's saying that's a trap. Trap. Self-righteousness is a trap. These are traps. You've got to be careful. Would you bow your head for a moment? I just want you to be open to what the Spirit of the Lord may be saying to you this morning. And he may have identified a trap in your life. Maybe the trap was that, hey, there is a God when things are well, but I don't really know much about this God or faith of this God when things are not all that well. I don't know about that. And so maybe that's a trap that you're... Maybe the trap is that through your own... your own pursuit of, you know, of your relationship with the Lord, you thought that you've been better than most. And so you think that God's going to accept you on that basis. Be careful. Be careful. It's a trap. It's a religious trap, and boy, it is probably one of the most dangerous traps that you'll ever encounter. Maybe there's that trap out there that you've been just caught up in pursuing life apart from the Lord. You think it's okay. Life's okay like that. I don't know what it is, what the Lord is saying to you this morning, but I know that the Lord wants to change you. He wants to change us. That we desperately need the Lord, even when we don't know that we desperately need Him. That we are in need of what Jesus has done for us already, but sometimes we don't recognize that. And that our willingness to recognize Jesus as the Christ, as the Son of the living God, as our Savior, that's very, very important. And that in and of itself is an act of God's grace to show us our need for Him. Take that as a gift from the Lord this morning. If you've never believed in Jesus as your Savior, you say, well, Pastor, I believe in Jesus. Have you believed in Jesus? The Gospel of John says, to as many as received Him, to them He gave the power to become the sons of God. And so, believing is receiving, if it's believing in the truest sense of the word. You've come to acknowledge who this Jesus is. That's where Solomon is trying to get us, to look above the sun, to look above this moment, to look above this place, to look above where we are in the good or even the bad times that we're in. Look above that, realize there is a God, and that He is real, and He can be personal to you if you will acknowledge Him. That's what Solomon wants us to do. Father God, we come before You today and we confess that we need You, and that how You have made provision for us, how You've given us the opportunity to know You is a gift, and we recognize that. Lord, for those here today that are recognizing for the first time in their life that they need You, that they need to believe in You, become a follower of Yours, Lord, I pray today that they would yield their heart to You, open their heart and their mind. Lord, that they would be obedient. They'd be obedient to You. And please, You, Lord. That would be their single objective this morning, is to block everything else out and to turn and trust in You. For those here today that, Lord, they've been caught in traps in different ways, they know You, but Lord, it's just been difficult and life's been tough, and they've picked up an insight from Your word this morning, from one of the Proverbs that Solomon writes for us, that Lord, I pray that they will chew it and derive all the flavor. Lord, that they will press in upon it and take in all the fullness of the fragrance that You have for them this morning as to what it means for them in their life. Father, I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together.